So over this past month, we've been looking at this series on the subject of generosity. Generous. It was a series originally preached by Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, in Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And with his help, we've been challenged by these passages in Luke's gospel to look at how generosity is more than just what we do with our money. It all starts with the attitudes of our heart. And so we thought about what it looks like to be generous in our relationships, to not always be critical, to be forgiving of others, to be emotionally generous, to make ourselves vulnerable and available to others, willing to be involved in serving others and not just looking to be served. But as we heard last week, it's impossible to be truly generous without actually being generous with our money as well. Because as Jesus reminds us, what we do with our treasures in this earth will say a lot about what's actually going on in our hearts. And this morning we're going to be challenged to see money as God sees it, and to see what we do with our money actually has eternal consequences. I wonder if you saw the movie Gladiator, an amazing movie, which tells the story of the Roman general Maximus Decimus Meridius, played by Russell Crowe, who's at the beginning preparing to go into battle against a barbarian Germanic tribe. And just prior to ordering the charge, you see him encouraging his troops. It's a rallying cry. He's sitting on top of his horse. He looks out over his cavalry and he yells, "What we do in life echoes throughout eternity." It's inspirational. And they go on to fight together. But what we do in life echoes in eternity. And I wonder if you've ever thought about that. And actually, in relation to our money, what we do with our money in this life echoes into eternity. This morning, we find Jesus telling another parable. Jesus says that there's this rich man who had a manager, someone who looked after his business and his investments. And essentially, this guy ran the rich man's estate. He saw to his affairs. He invested the rich man's money. But the rich man comes at the beginning of the passage and he fires the manager because he's not been managing his possessions well. Well, the manager sees the writing on the wall. He realizes he's in trouble. And knowing that he has bad relationships with everybody in town, no doubt because of the way he's been treating them, because of the way he's been trading with them, he realizes he'll never get another job in his field unless he takes action. He'll be reduced to being a beggar, to being a manual laborer. And so he decides to do something about it. He takes his master's debtors, he brings them in one by one, and as they come in, he knocks off their bills enormous amounts of debt. And this, of course, as we see in the passage, develops friendships that he didn't have before. Those who were in debt suddenly become extremely grateful. They're overjoyed, they're delighted, and suddenly this manager has this new network of relationships and friendships to look to when he loses his job. Being so far removed from our culture, it's hard for us to quite understand what's going on in this parable, or even to understand why the rich man then, in verse 8, reacts the way he does to this manager, praising him for his shrewd behavior. The manager sees what he's doing, reducing the bills of his clients, and he commends him. You know, even though you're dishonest, you're a smart and savvy guy. Maybe not what we expected to come from his lips. But you see, probably what was happening here was that this manager was putting his own enormous fees into these investments on top of any interest that the rich man may have been charging his debtors as well. But God had been clear with his people throughout his word that they should not charge interest on those in distress, because to do so would be taking money and making it on their suffering. And so the best guess as to what's happening here is that the reductions on these bills are probably large amounts of interest that the manager has charged. as well as taking his own fees out of the equation. And by doing so, he not only makes his debtors happy, but his master comes along, and he notices how he's giving him a better name as well. Suddenly, not only are the debtors happy with the manager, but they realize that their creditor is not that bad either. He's got a better name in town as well, because he's charging less and he's doing the right thing in God's eyes by not charging interest. This manager was smart about what he was doing. And Jesus' point is this: if this guy, this completely secular guy, can be so wise with his wealth in a strictly secular business context, then how much more should Jesus' own followers be wise with the wealth that we have received? And so he continues, Jesus does here, and he draws his disciples' attention to how we should use our worldly wealth. And he makes 3 points. First off, he says that we are stewards of money that is not ours. Secondly, he says that we are in need of a love that is not here. And thirdly, he says we are recipients of a friendship that cannot be equaled. I'll take these in turn here as we look at the passage together this morning. Jesus begins and he says that we are stewards of money that is not ours. You know, Jesus' parable here, it's brief, but it's hard-hitting. And in these few lines, we see how this guy, in this completely secular context, deals with the wealth that has been entrusted to him. And as we do, Jesus turns to us today. And he says, in the same way, you need to deal with the wealth that has been entrusted with you, to you. Listen closely. Jesus is saying that you are like this manager, this steward of somebody else's money. Because at the end of the day, that's what this guy is, and that's what we are too. This guy is a fund manager. He's managing somebody else's money. And when you're managing someone else's money, the thing is, you can't do whatever you want with it, can you? Because it's not your money. As Christians, we understand that the money that we have is not actually ours. The point that Jesus is calling us to see here is that we need to stop acting as if it is ours. You know, too often, I think, with the money that we have, we look at our bank accounts at the end of the month, or even the beginning of the month, whatever time of the month it is, and we look at those numbers in there, and we think, that money is ours. I worked hard for that money. I made that money. And so I'm going to save it, or I'm going to use it, or I'm going to do whatever I want with that money because it's mine. But think about it. If there is a God, and we believe that there is, then we need to consider a different way of looking at our money. The only reason there are any numbers in our bank account at any point in the month, the only reason is because we have a God who enables us to make that money and who gives that money to us. The only reason that you're alive and you're able to earn money is because God gives you breath. It helps so much to have breath to make money, doesn't it? Without that, it's hard to make money. Or what about your health? You know, some of us are less healthy than others and struggle to work, but a lot of us are healthy and we're able to work. And many get upset. They're sick and they say, well, why did God let that happen? But we live in a fallen world, one in which everything we know is unraveling because of sin. Tim Keller's wife, Kathy, had a friend in med school who, when she realized how many different things could go wrong with every part of our bodies, she was amazed that anyone ever gets up in the morning and lives. And the real question is, why is God holding you together for so long? The Bible tells us he sustains all of life. He sustains your life and my life. Every day that we're alive, every day we can go to work is a gift from God. And more than that, what about the talent that you have, the gifts, the abilities that you have, or your circumstances in life? It's all a gift. You say, but I've worked hard for what I've got. Okay, yes, that's great, but your circumstances tell a different story. You could have been born in the jungles of Africa back in the 15, 1600s, and you could have worked very hard, but it would have got you very far. Your circumstances that enable you to make wealth are a gift. If you've done well at all in this life, then you need to realize that you have been blessed with the circumstances that God has given you. It's not yours, it's His. You know, David, he was a wealthy man in the Bible. He was a man of great wealth, but at the beginning of the peoples, they're beginning to build the temple for God in 1 Chronicles. Listen to what he prays, and we see the words up here on the screen. He prays this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 11 and following. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. All of this abundance, whatever we have in this life, comes from God. All of it belongs to God. So what does this mean? What is Jesus getting at? Well, you're a steward. You're a manager of what God has given you. And the money that you are managing in this life is not really yours. God calls us as His people to be radically generous, to be like Him. And if we're not being radically generous with our money, then it's not just stinginess, it's robbery. It marks a lack of integrity with how we're living our life. If you're a fund manager and you're not using your money the way that the owner says that you should use it, or if you're taking more for yourself than you're supposed to take, well, then you're not just lacking compassion, you're not just a bad fund manager, you're actually a thief. Malachi 3:8 says this, the prophet is speaking on God's behalf and says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, God made it clear to His people that they were to give 10% of their income back to the God as their gift of thanks to Him. And the temptation as we look at that is to think, that's a lot of money, 10%. It's a lot of money. But wait a minute. What if somebody came to you and they offered you a deal? They said this, will you manage my money for me? Do you need a job? Well, come, manage my money. And you say, well, what are the terms? What are the conditions of this employment? And that person says, well, I want you to invest my money. I want you to manage it. And every year, you can keep 90% of all the money that I have, and you just need to give me 10% back. Would you like that kind of a deal? Of course you would. Those are great terms. But this is exactly what God offers you and me. I only want 10%, God says. You can keep and live on the 90%. And when compared to the 90%, the 10% really isn't a lot of money. But as Malachi points out, if you're not giving away even that amount of money, you're not just stingy, you're a thief. 10% was the beginning of what God's people gave. And they gave further on top of that back to Him. The question arises, are the standards for us today in the New Testament higher or lower than for the people of God back in the Old Testament? Do the believers in the New Testament get less revelation, less grace, less benefits from God, or more? No, we get more. And the standards for believers in the New Testament are always higher. Which means that if we're not giving away somewhere in the vicinity of 10% of our earnings, our income, away, and that may not be something that we can suddenly switch over and do overnight, as we were hearing last week, but if we're not heading that direction and giving away at least that much to people in need, to the church, to ministry, to God's work, then it's not just stinginess, God tells us. It's not just being tight with our money. You're a steward of money that is not yours. And we need to change the way that we think about our money. Well, secondly, not only do we need to realize that we are a steward of money that is not ours, we need a love that is not here. Verse 8, Jesus continues, and he continues with this argument as sort of like, if this is the case here, then how much more there? And according to the story, this steward had set aside short-term financial gain for himself to put his money into something that was long-term, far more valuable, something that would last. And what was that he was putting his money into? It was relationships. And the thing is, even in the secular world, people know that it makes most sense to put our money into something that will increase in value and something that will last. Even if that means that we have less money in the short term to use. But at the end of the day, Jesus reminds us, verse 9, there's no worldly investment that will last. In this life, there is no good investment. I don't care what they tell you out there. There are some things that can do well in the short term. But in the long term, there's nothing in this world. There's no material thing. There's no asset. There's no place that you can put your money that will really last. I mean, not only will at some stage your investments be either given to somebody else or wiped off the board in a matter of minutes with the markets, but whatever money, whatever stuff that you do accumulate in this life, when you die, you cannot take it with you. And so since there's no worldly investment that will last, thirdly, Jesus tells us to send our money forward into something that will last forever. Put your money into the kingdom of God. Spend your money in such a way that when you die, there will be glory in heaven, that through your life, you will bring people to Jesus Christ, that you will build the kingdom of God. Put your money into something that you can never lose. If you put your money into savings, if you put it into investments, even your home, well, there's some usefulness in that in the short term. But even in the mid to long term, it's not necessarily safe. It's not necessarily secure. It's not something that will keep us in the day of trouble. Eventually, all those things will fail. They'll give out. So Jesus tells us we need to put our money into earthly, into eternal things, true riches, eternal glory, things that build the kingdom of God, things that last forever. Notice here, verse 9, the end of verse 9, when Jesus speaks of heaven, he doesn't just talk about glory and mansions and streets paved with gold. We get this idea in our heads of heaven, and there's just going to be gold everywhere and this big houses to live in, and isn't it going to be big and grand and great? But when he talks of heaven here, what does he talk about when he talks about being welcomed into these eternal dwellings? How does he describe heaven? Well, it's there. It's friends. Friends who will welcome you into those eternal dwellings. People who go there before us and who welcome us there when we arrive. Commentator Michael Wilcock puts it well when he looks at these verses. He says, there's the point. Although these things, your property, your ability, your time, belong to this life only, what will happen to you when you pass into the afterlife will depend on what you are doing with those things now. Make sure that your use of money will bring you into a fellowship of friends that will survive you beyond death. What you do now echoes into eternity, Jesus says. And the parable here realizes it's more important that I have friends than I have money in the bank. That's the point Jesus is making. And not just any friends, but friends who are becoming sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ. And so we forego money in order to have friendships. In the face of tragedy, we know that friendships and relationships are most important. In the face of tragedy, say a house fire or something, you know, everybody makes it out. Nobody turns around and says, oh man, my house, I'll never get it back. But they come out and they say, my family is safe. I don't care about the house. My family is safe. Still, we look to money to somehow gain security and significance in this life. But you can have a lot of money, and if people don't like you, there's not a lot of significance to be had. And if your money is lost or your stuff is stolen, well, what kind of security do you have then? At the end, the only thing we truly need, the thing that our heart truly needs, deep down we realize, is that we need to be loved. And it's like Jesus is saying here, you'll only feel truly wealthy when you're loving people and you're being surrounded by people who are loving you back. That's when you feel truly wealthy. That's when you're truly secure. And Jesus is pointing out here, that's the love you and I need to survive. But ultimately, that love is not here. We all desire that love, even in this life. And we move towards that love in our relationships, but there are various barriers that hold us back from experiencing that perfectly. We all, for instance, we want to be loved for our own sake. We want to love others for their own sake, but how often we get it wrong. We love other people instead for what they can do for us, and vice versa. What we can get back out. Sometimes people love because of what they can get back out of something. We want to be loved, though, just for our own sake, and on this side of heaven, we struggle. Or we want to express our love without anything holding us back, but because of pride and selfishness and defensiveness or coldness of heart, we find that even our best intentions can backfire. You want to love mutually. You want to love and be loved. How hard it is when we discover that the person we so love doesn't love us just as much in return. When we love someone, if they're not happy, it destroys our happiness, doesn't it? That's another struggle that we have in this life. Our happiness in those loving relationships becomes wrapped up in their happiness. If they're miserable, we can't help ourselves then not being happy. It goes for all kinds of different relationships that we have in this life. We live in a world that loving people at times is more a source of pain than joy. But in heaven, everyone will be able to love each other perfectly, Jesus tells us. And everyone will be perfectly happy in their happiness. Finally, I think this has been brought into sharp perspective even for me this past week. We've had two funeral services for loved ones here in the parish. The fact of the matter is we want to love and never be separated from the people that we love. We want to love without being parted, even by death. But on this side of heaven, we know that that is not the case. At some stage or another, death will have the last word on this side of heaven. But not there. Not in heaven. Even as we were just singing in our last song, we get to heaven and Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Our relationships will be perfect. Love will be perfect. Our love with our Heavenly Father and love that we share with one another. It will be what we were made for. I love the picture. I don't know if you saw, there was a news article, I can't remember where it happened, there was a beached whale that was beached not too long ago. It wasn't far from here either, I don't think. And, you know, in a sense, we're like beached whales too when it comes to this whole area of what we're made for. Because if you think about a beached whale, you know, a beached whale is still alive on the beach, but probably not for long. And it's not having a great time. But if somehow you're able to move that whale back into the deep waters of the sea, it comes to life again. Life works the way it was supposed to be again. And you and I were made for this kind of love as well. Not the kind of love that we have here, which is an imperfect shadow of what is to come. We're like those beached whales. Once we get back into the water of God's grace, of his presence, of his eternal joy, we can be happy and do all the things that we're supposed to do. And we are designed, Jesus says, for what heaven is going to be like. And the question this morning when we think about our money is, do we really believe that? Do we believe that going to heaven, to being with Jesus, being with the people that we love and the people who love us, and loving them perfectly in return will be of eternal value? Imagine for a minute if that was true. Imagine what it would be like to be absolutely sure that you will live like this and you will experience this love without hindrance, nothing holding you back, love for love's own sake, mutual love without parting, absolute happiness. Do you realize what that would do to how we journey through life now, how we spend our time and how we spend our money? Jesus says, use your worldly wealth in light of the fact that what really lasts is love. And what really lasts is people. And so what does that mean? Three things that I'm going to close with this morning. And appear just on the last slide, I think. First, never make money at the expense of people. Money fails, but people last forever. Secondly, put your money into people's needs, not just into savings for you. God gives us enough to live on and what we need, but consider the needs of others as well. Put your money into things that help people, that mend broken lives, because people are more important than money. Thirdly, in Isaiah 48, we read these words that remind us that the word of God lasts forever. And when you bring the word of God into connection with people and they find faith, they will be your friends forever. And so use your money so that you find friends forever in heaven, to create a fellowship of friends that will survive beyond death. How is all this possible? How is it possible that we might experience that kind of love, have that love to look forward to, and share in the growing of that love even now through how we use our money? Well, think about it. Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that through his power we might become rich. And you know what he's saying here? Jesus Christ is the one friend who emptied himself of all of his money to turn his enemies into friends. Jesus is the true steward of this story. We're imperfect reflections, but Jesus is the perfect steward. He loses all of his wealth, all of the money that he could have had, everything he gave up in order to do what he did, to make true friends in heaven. Only by going to the cross could he turn enemies into friends. And now, because he's done that, we are the recipients of that ultimate friendship with God, and a friendship that begins with one another in Christ, one that will last forever. And so please, as we think about our money this morning, think about heaven being a world of love. Use your money in a way that is controlled by that knowledge. Become happy enough and loving enough to give your money away in shocking proportions, Jesus is telling us. It's a different way of looking at our money than the world does. But it's one that has eternal consequences and eternal perspective. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though Christ was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that through his power we might become unimaginably rich, that we might be called children of God. Father, what a gift that is to be brought into your family. What a gift it is to begin to experience your love and your life in us even now. And Father, what a gift it is to have that hope growing within us that one day we will be with you in heaven forever, in loving relationship with you and with those who have died in Christ. Father, forgive us when we lose sight of what's most important. Forgive us when we lose sight that it is relationships and love that matters most. We pray that you'd help us to use our money in loving ways instead of selfish ways, so that we too can be on our way to heaven, that world of love and life with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.